We are looking into Zechariah chapter 10 and the first five verses. This chapter has its essential connection with the last one, where we learn that there would come a warfare in what we call the interbiblical period. And we know from looking back at history, the prophecy of Zechariah looked forward, still hundreds of years away from when this prophecy would be fulfilled, over 200 years away. And God gave this prophet this wonderful knowledge and gives us in His inspired word the understanding of what would take place in that interbiblical period when Greece, actually Grecian rulers and the Syrians, would come against Israel. And yet these people who before were so oppressed and submitted to the oppression, having little power to resist it, God would raise up from them an army, small in comparison to their enemies, and would defeat the Grecians. And it's quite an amazing prophecy, because when this prophecy was written, Greece was not a warring people, they were a colonizing people. That came under one we know historically as Alexander the Great. And then later, this warfare would take place, and God would, through these few people we know historically to be the Maccabees, to defeat a mightier army. And this, of course, because God had a purpose. That purpose we know from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Nothing, save nothing, shall prevent the purpose of God. There is nothing that God does not anticipate, because known unto Him are all His works from the beginning of the world, as we learn in Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. All things are moving under a divine purpose, and through the wondrousness of divine providence, so God can challenge us, as in Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy is to us a wondrous thing. And, of course, it is one of those things that bespeaks this book as being a divine revelation, the truth given from God. But we look into chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited His flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as His goodly horse in the battle. Out of Him came forth the corner, out of Him the nail, out of Him the battle bow, out of Him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. Now, Again, we have that which shall take place during the interbiblical period, but prophecy always projects further. It always has its prime fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming one. And all prophecy bears relationship to Him, as we learn even from His lips, as He taught the Emmaus disciples beginning at Moses and expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. But there are some incredibly practical things as well in this particular passage, and we will look at those things because they surely are very needful for us to understand in a spiritual sense. Man looks at blessing in outward things. He thinks if his life is comfortable in this world, if he has plenty, if he is able to meet and do the things that please his particular desire, he thinks that is blessing. And yet, of course, we know, even from our Lord Jesus Christ, that true blessedness comes in a different way. That true blessedness is an inward thing. That's why the Lord Jesus said to some in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And yet man, lost, all taken up with himself and that which pleases him or her, looks to things and thinks blessedness to be found in those things. But the greatest blessings are those which we know to be spiritual. And all spiritual blessings are where? God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And heavenly places there does not mean an ethereal existence or some place foreign to the earth and more glorious than the earth. It means to be in a state of wondrous regeneration with the Lord Himself. It means to be a heavenly people, a people born of God, just like in the book of Revelation, those who dwell in heaven. It's not speaking of those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord. It's speaking of the regenerate, of those whose life is hid in God, who are exhorted in Colossians chapter 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ," not later, now, which is spiritual regeneration, "if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Dead through Christ by His cross, but alive unto God through Him, being raised to newness of life. Isn't that a glorious blessing? Isn't the blessing of newness of life glorious? Isn't the blessing of being able to see what eye hath not seen nor ear heard a glorious blessing? Indeed, the great blessing in this passage is the blessing that is understood by the saints in verse 5. When God says, "They shall be as mighty men which shall tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them." The Lord is with them. If you understand that blessedness, if you belong to Him and the Lord is with you, and you have a glorious promise from Him that says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," that's a greater blessing than all the riches Solomon had. That's a greater blessing than could be conceived of in an earthly way. So, we learn in both in the Psalms and in Hebrews, drawing from the Psalms, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." if those who profess to be Christians sought the Lord half as much as they sought for the things of this world and their advancements and their acquisitions in this world, why, what a blessed people they would be if half they did that. And yet that requires something more than nature or religion. That requires regeneration for one to truly seek first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Man looks for happiness in things. He thinks if he acquires certain things, it'll make him happy. And oftentimes he'll get those things and they'll end up making him incredibly miserable. Things change. Situations change. The world is ever changing. But the true riches of God's people don't change. They're eternal. And true blessedness is never found in things, never found in carnal pleasures, not even found in the blessings. They're found in the fountain of blessing. They're in the Lord Himself. Blessed is the people who? Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Isn't that a wondrous thing? To have God as our God. To be able to say with David, O God, Thou art my God. And to come to know Him and know Him in ever greater measure. And how do we do that? By coming to learn His Word and learning of the one we learn of in His Word, who is the revelation of God. And that is who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. So when we look into this chapter, we're going to see some things in a very practical way as well as a prophetical way. And when I first studied this passage for our Christology teaching, I kind of did it in a homiletical way. And so we want to look at this passage in its context, doctrinally, in its contrast, comparatively, and in its content, practically. So we shall find doctrine, prophecy, we shall find that which is practical herein. As far as the context, of course, we know that Zechariah wrote to the people who had returned after Babylonian captivity. They'd been engaged in rebuilding the temple, reestablishing central worship. They'd been engaged in rebuilding the city and the walls. They'd come under great opposition in doing so, and they were often discouraged, and their discouragement... Well, it was actually more than discouragement, because they had begun seeking to build their own houses, do their own things before they got things in a proper order. And, of course, they were reproved for that. And eventually, they did what they were commanded to do after they were encouraged to do so by the firm ministries of the prophets that God had sent unto them. And this... very fact that they were back in the land, this very fact was glorious, because it was that which showed the absolute faithfulness of God in demonstration. God had warned the people before the captivity of the captivity. They did not repent. The reason we have really in our passage. They went into Babylonian captivity just as God said would take place, and just as He said would take place in the period of time He said would take place through the prophet Jeremiah before they went. 70 years. But then God brought them back exactly like He said He would do. God never has yet nor shall ever fail to keep what He says He will do. God's word is more firm than the heavens and the earth. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's his word that moves the heavens. God's truth remains firm when everything else fails or deteriorates or grows old or passes away. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God had shown his word is true. What he says he will do, he does. He demonstrated that to the people. And he demonstrated to them that he was God over all things, over the nations. All things are in his hands. As Proverbs 21:1 teaches, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. He had power over the nations. He controlled what was taking place, even with Nebuchadnezzar, even with the Chaldees who came and took the people captive, as he shall control things in that interbiblical period, when he would raise up the sons of Israel against the sons of Greece and would make them his warriors, and would through them defeat the greater army. He does exactly what he says he would do. And he demonstrated that. In Jeremiah, if you look back in Jeremiah chapter 27. And in verses 5 and 6. This, of course, written by the prophet Jeremiah before the captivity. When the warning had come to the people through the prophets of God. God says, through this prophet, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. You see, Nebuchadnezzar would do the will of God unbeknownst to him. He would do the will of God, wouldn't he? God was in absolute control of what was taking place. God says, I've given him the beast of the field. That's not talking about the deer and the lions and so forth. That's talking about the nations in a prophetical sense. He had power over the nations, but it was God who raised him up, just like God raised up Pharaoh for his own glory. God was in absolute control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So, one day when God was pleased, he moved the heart of Caesar even to make a decree that all the world was to be taxed, which caused Mary and Joseph to end up at a place called Bethlehem, didn't he? God moves all things according to his own will, according to his own purpose. Now, in that God did what he said he would do, carry the people by judgmental act into Babylonian captivity, and then bring them back after purging them to the land after captivity. This shows, of course, that God both warns and he also encourages. So Zechariah had God had begun giving this message in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Be ye not as your fathers, those who were sent into captivity, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, those are those things that are forever. which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like unto the Lord, as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. The warning was not heeded. The word was not received by the people. There was no reverential listening to God, and the judgment had to come. But of course, God encourages too, as in chapter 8 of Zechariah, verses 14 and 15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. Well, the one, of course, demonstrates God's justice. The other demonstrates his mercy and his wondrous grace. So, prophetically, this whole passage still has a view to the coming of Messiah. And we know that God would preserve the nation unto the coming of the Messiah. God had a purpose. It would not fail. That's why he can say to the believing remnant in verse 9 of chapter 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He will come. Exactly as God said he would. And verse 4, though when you look into verse 3, you find that when it says out of him, this means out of Judah. Out of him came forth the corner. Well, that's the cornerstone of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Though God would raise up rulers, and though God would give the people power during that interbiblical period, this has reference to that. Yet in finality, it is the cornerstone that God would bring forth. Out of him, the nail. The people would take and put nails or large pegs or nails into their dwellings, and they would put their most valuable things and hang them on them. They didn't have closets like we have. They would hang them on these big nails. And so we know that we come to hang on Christ. We come to hang on him and on him alone. So God would do what he said he would do. God will enable the people themselves during that interbiblical period, in reference to the truth that he would keep his promise concerning the coming of Christ. God would enable the people to overcome their oppressors, as in verses 5 and 6 of Zechariah 10. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Now, there would come a restoration to the land, as in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 10. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. This was fulfilled, which is rather important, in the interbiblical period. And the preservation of the nation took place. And it would take place all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrinal note, after Zechariah, after this prophecy, there is no promise of restoration to the land. In the New Testament, there is no promise given to the Jews to the restoration of the land. Why? Because the kingdom of Israel would come in the hands of the great king of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And his kingdom would be what to the little nation of Israel in the geographical location of Palestine? No. according to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. This is in the time of Christ. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. That's because the kingdom of God and the Israel of God would be expanded. According to Isaiah 26 and verse 15, to the ends of the earth. He would expand the nation. As Isaiah 54, they would embrace the Gentiles, lengthen the stakes. And it would be to the ends of the earth, according to Isaiah 26 and verse 15. So this is the promise of a restoration, but never after this. This restoration took place after Babylonian captivity and during the interbiblical period, so that the people were in the land to the coming of Christ under the purpose of God. You see, everything centers in Christ. Everything. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, according to Revelation 19:10. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God. How many does that leave out? All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea and amen. There are no promises made outside of Him. And no one has any claim upon the promise of God unless they are in Christ, Jew or Gentile. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. Unto the glory of God by us. He was the reason. He is the fulfiller of the Scripture. He is the one they testify of. He, apart from Him, we have no life. The life of God is in His truth. The life of Christ was in the prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in them and testified to them. And He gives us His truth, His Word. It's all in association with Him. It is because of the living Word that we have the written Word. All through Him. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. So He can open the Scriptures, and He can begin at Moses and all the prophets, and He can expound unto them the things concerning Himself. And by His Holy Spirit, He still does so to His regenerate people through the ministry of His truth and His Word, and through our private devotions and our hearts taken up with His truth and coming to learn His truth. I'll tell you something. When your eyes are truly opened and you read it not like any other book, and it's not just a matter of a discipline or an exercise that must daily be done, but you see therein what it says, I'll tell you what, it'll draw you more and more to come to desire to know Him in ever greater measure. The passage, as we said, is a continuation of chapter 9. And the promise of victory and blessing is therein. Then we say there's a contrast. There's a contrast between the present promised blessing and the previous trouble. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. They had listened to that which was false. They sought not to the Lord only and His Word and His true prophets. They sought that which would comfort them. These were household gods. They were like oracles, and they had those who would interpret them, and they had the diviners. They had the witchcraft in Israel. They had the occult in Israel. They had their soothsayers. They had their fortune tellers, some we would call psychics now. These things were condemned in Israel. not looking to God, they would look to the occult. They would look to these false gods. They would listen to the false teachers instead of listening to the Lord of glory and His Word. And it was not to the law and to the testimony. It was to the diviners. It was to the wizards and the witches. It was to the occult. Soundly condemned by God. It's interesting. You see that every once in a while revived in one form or another in the world. So, there's this contrast. God promises blessing, but here was the cause of the former trouble. Here's why they were made to be a sheep without a shepherd. The people had been before deceived, led astray by false prophets and false diviners. And they'd failed to heed the warnings of God's true messengers. That's why they went into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 27. In verses 9 and 10. God says through this prophet to the former people, therefore hearken not ye to your prophets, not my prophets, your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. Also chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy unto you in my name. They prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. That's a solemn thing for one to come and profess to be a man of God or a prophet of God, speaking, claiming to do so in His name, and yet declaring that which is false, ministers of Satan. They were there in the Old Testament as well as they are in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Yet how many heed the Lord's warning? They're so nice that they don't want to say anything. It's true. But the Lord not like that, nor was His apostle. If you listen to that which is false, it will be to your detriment. You see, these false prophets had comforted and strengthened the people. They had not called them to repentance. There is no state of blessedness without that. They'd not warned them of their sins. They'd not warned them that they must turn from that which was dishonoring to God and turn to Him. They strengthened them in their wickedness instead of calling them to turn from that which opposed God. Matter of fact, they cried, peace, peace, when what? There was no peace. You know what they had? They had a big audience. People would flock to them. They would listen to them. Oh yeah, we're being really comforted, you know. We're hearing some things really encouraging, you know. We're the people of God. We're not going to go into captivity. Well, they had big congregations. You know what? Jeremiah could hardly get anybody to listen to him. He said in Jeremiah 6:10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning? Behold, their ears uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." You know what uncircumcised means? Unregenerate. Incredibly religious, but unregenerate. It's like Isaiah, long before Jeremiah. "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Very few would listen to God's true men, His prophets. But they would listen to their prophets. They would listen to their diviners. They would listen to the peace, peace when there was no peace." The false prophets had counteracted the threatenings and the warnings of the true who called them to repentance. They would actually keep the people from repentance, without which there could be no deliverance and no blessing. It would be only after the purging came and the captivity would bring the purging that the condition of blessing would be given in promise, and that still to those who would come to a genuineness of repentance. No one has a right to claim the promises and comfort of God while they live in sin, while they live for self, while they ignore God and His truth and His ways. God's blessing comes to those who come to true repentance, not those who demonstrate a hatred for Him by ignoring Him and going their own way, as is the case with man by nature. Then, the content, in a very practical way. In verse 1, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field." Very practically, this is asking and receiving. Ask, and ye shall receive. Here it is in this verse. And if God had determined to bless the people, why pray? Why pray? Because when God determines to bless a people, He pours upon them the spirit of prayer and supplication. That's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The people God blesses become a praying people. If we want to be a blessed congregation, what kind of people must we be? A praying people. A people that seek the face of God, that look to Him and trust Him and desire Him. And desire His truth to prosper. God chose that means. He bestows blessing, but He bestows it upon the means He has chosen. And He chooses means and sovereignly makes use of them. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said He's going to lose how many of them? None. But is anyone saved who does not believe in the biblical sense? Is anyone justified before God apart from faith, and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, this is the means. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Acts 13:48, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." But they believed. They were brought to faith in Christ. And God chose the preaching of the gospel to call His elect. Did He not? They shall be all taught of God, the Lord Jesus says in John 6:45. God is going to teach them. But how? After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Must they hear the word of God? Must they believe to be saved? Yes, Paul says in Romans 10:14-15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Yes, God chooses means. And I'll tell you what, genuine, true spiritual blessing comes through the means of prayer. God chose that means. There are reasons in the divine sovereignty why He chooses the means He does. He yet works sovereignly through those means to accomplish His purpose. But He works through those means. So, prayer is indispensable with us. It is necessary to us. And to the realization of true blessedness, there must be true prayer. There are two things required in prayer by which God will increase, if made proper use of, your inward grace. First, the exercise of faith. Without faith, it's what? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's impossible apart from it. And faith requires a knowledge of God's will, doesn't it? And it requires trust in Him to do exactly what He says. These people, before the captivity, their forefathers sought to the idols, the diviners, the soothsayers, the false prophets. But now the Lord says, ask. Ask for this latter rain. And it would be given. He would give them that for which they ask. But it was who directed them to ask on the basis of what He said He would do. It requires a knowledge of God's will. It requires trust in Him to do what He says. Now, there are a lot of things we don't know. And there are a lot of people who think that prayer is just asking, well, Lord, you know, keep me safe, or give me this, or give me that. It has nothing to do with prayer in the biblical sense. Matter of fact, James says you ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You just want what you want. It doesn't have a thing to do with God and His glory. Matter of fact, the first thing that ought to be in our prayer and the first consideration should be what? The glory of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, what? Hallowed be Thy name. That's the first thing that is in true prayer. And when God gives us His Word, if you want to learn how to pray, if you want to learn what to pray for, how do you learn that? Our faith is informed by what? The Word of God. This is the confidence, John writes in 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Have you ever looked into the Word of God, believed something He said, and said, Lord, I want to pray on the basis of what You've said right here. I want to take You at Your Word and trust You, Lord. Grant me this. Have you ever done that? good.
I have. And I've watched him answer. His word is truth.
The Lord Jesus said, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That requires a knowledge of what? His words. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. What foundation does faith have, this believing? Is it just I believe? No. Biblical faith cometh by hearing. And?
Hearing by the Word
of God. Where faith is not operative, neither is true prayer. Of course, to begin with, God does not hear one outside of Jesus Christ. You can tell someone that never comes to know the Lord or is none saved, well, you need to pray. No, that doesn't matter. They can't pray. God's made it known clearly in His Word. He accepts only those who are in Christ. They must have a high priest and a mediator in order to come into the presence of God. There is no other way. Scripture is very clear, of course, on these things. And where faith is wanting, so is true prayer. So, it is the practical effect of our belief in the sovereignty of God that leads us to seek His Word. Does He say, and shall He not do? Do you believe that? Do you really believe His Word? Do you really trust the God who's given His Word? If you do, you will act upon it. God says, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, in Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me. You see, these things in this passage, the people before had looked to diviners. Oh, they looked to their idols. Man by nature is superstitious. Isn't he? We heard that from our childhood. Don't break a mirror. I used to hear that. Oh, you'll have 7 years of bad luck. Scripture knows nothing of luck. That's a heathen word. That's a pagan concept. And yet people are so superstitious. They think, well, if a black cat runs across your path, ooh, you just get goosebumps. Are we not superstitious by nature? And yet we have to be purged. Those things don't mean anything. But God's Word does. His truth is firm. We don't look to the diviners, to the soothsayers. We look to God. We look to His Word. He's a sovereign. He providentially moves all things. We don't move under luck. We move under divine providence. The God who is, who calls us to Himself and to trust Him. And there must be constant dependence upon God. This is what the Jews needed at that time, who were before carried away by false gods. This is what we need in order to continually exercise our dependence and our singular trust in God. You will continue in prayer as we are exalted when you trust the living God and you truly understand and believe His Word and you look to Him to keep what He says. Prayer is a spiritual barometer which measures our own relationship to the true and living God. And when we know the Lord of glory, and when we love His Word, and we seek His truth and desire to know His truth and to pray on the basis of what He Himself has taught,
This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. May God bless His truth.